I'm preaching from 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 8, on serving the Lord. Now, this section goes on with more on this, and I'm going to cover that next week, but I'm in 5 through 8. Since you have faith in Jesus as Savior, then it means that you have faith in Jesus as Lord. And our passage speaks of the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Lord means Master. In Ephesians, it says he is actually the king of any and all kings and lord of any and all lords. Your own relationship with him is a master-servant relationship. It's part of your salvation, part of my salvation. And the action call for you, for me, in salvation is to apply effort to follow him. That's the action call. Doesn't mean that you're saved by your works. It does not mean that you must or can be perfect. Does not mean that you must serve him flawlessly to be truly saved. It means you have a relationship with the Lord to supplement your faith with things that have to do with knowing him as Lord. Now I'm going to read 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8 now, and I'm going to go from there. Peter said, "Now for this very reason also, make every effort to supplement your faith with moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. Prepare your heart for this sermon. Be useful and fruitful to your Lord." Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that I can preach from 2 Peter. I thank you that you've given us this scripture. And I ask, Lord, that I would preach accurately to build us up and to help us to learn from your word what we need to learn concerning being fruitful. Guide us this morning in Jesus' name, amen. Years ago, when I was involved in a foreign mission work, I heard a fascinating story from a missionary friend of mine who served with an organization in an unevangelized area of Africa. Now, by unevangelized, I mean whole villages there had never heard of Jesus. Wycliffe Bible translators had finished their work of translating Bibles into the primary languages of the original people, and this helped open the door for extensive missionary activity. And the organized task was essentially threefold. Share the good news of Christ, you know, the gospel. Share it with the regional tribal groups. Plant autonomous churches in their cultural context. Disciple men for the task of being indigenous missionaries to the people in their surrounding areas and their community in an ongoing work, even going outside to an ongoing work. And so after working for years, initial communities of Christians were established. And they started a school which sent out missionary teams of trained African men to evangelize among the hundreds of isolated villages dotting the area. And from this combined outreach, multitudes of people came forward to receive Christ as their Savior. Literally thousands of people. But my friend went on to say that things were not as they seemed. And so as the ministry proceeded, months went by, and teams, these missionary teams, began coming back to the school to share insights, to share progress. And instead of glowing reports, they conveyed frustration. They did what most any missionary does. They bathed their ministry with prayer for God to move in his harvest of souls for his glory. And with that, they used a historically common ministry method. It's proven to be successful among missionaries all over the world. When they get to a village, they'd approach the leader for permission to call together a meeting to share a very important message. They rarely had any problems setting up the meetings. So everything seemed good. In fact, when the meetings were arranged and announced, the whole village would show up. And over the next hours, the evangelists would share about the human condition from Adam and original sin to the sinfulness of all people. And they would explain our separation from God resulting in everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord, as it says in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. And they would preach the need for a Savior as the only way to be rescued from this horrible doom. They would identify the prophesied Savior, Jesus. And they would explain the virgin birth of Jesus, God's only begotten Son. They would explain the sacrifice and the resurrection of Jesus as Savior who paid for sins, had victory over death, has victory over death now. And they explained about personal salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus and Him alone. They quoted Scripture for every point. And so, like I said, this is a typical and it's a true, accurate message layout for evangelism all over the world. And when they would finish, they would urge anyone wanting to receive Christ as their Savior by faith alone, through God's grace alone, to step forward. And amazingly, whole villages would step forward. Leaders of each village group and even animist witch doctors would step forward. But there was that problem which caused frustration for the missionaries. And my missionary friend explained that after the meetings, the same ministers would proceed to baptism and discipleship, and they set out instantly to teach about the foundational truths of God's word and how one grows in respect to the true knowledge of God for life and godliness, as Peter calls it. But instead of enthusiasm over their new life in Christ, virtually no one seemed to care. And this is what frustrated the missionaries. The problem was so bad that in some of the areas, not a single one of those people who had stepped forward cared to show any interest to learn about the things of God. They showed no care about the Word of God. They showed no care to worship God. They even showed no care about living their lives for Christ at all. Even after being taught it was wrong, adultery and fornication continued in typical fashion with no conviction that it's sin. Lying and cheating continued unchanged. And there was a marked absence of the Christian love that's expected from regenerated hearts. And yet whole villages were stepping forward to be saved. So here's what my friend did. He told them, go out and do everything you've done in the exact same way. Give the same message, but change one thing. After you preach the gospel of grace, give the invitation for everyone who wants to receive Christ as their Savior, and then ask those who receive Christ to step forward in faith to acknowledge their decision. And then he said, after the people step forward, and while they're standing there, explain that Jesus is Lord. And he said, tell them that when you receive Christ as Savior, you are receiving the Lord of Lords. And when you receive the Savior, you're also receiving the Lord. In salvation, he has purchased you. You belong to him now. And then the men were told, when you finish explaining that Jesus is Lord, ask everyone who receives Jesus as Savior, who is the Lord, to keep standing there. And all who reject that Christ Jesus is the Lord, you need to step back. And so the missionary teams went out and they followed the same routine. They gave the invitation. Sure enough, everybody stepped forward. And then they explained that Christ's identity is the sovereign Lord. And when the missionaries asked everyone who refuses to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Savior, who is the Lord, to step back, what do you think happened? Most everyone would step back. And in some villages, every single person would step back. They liked believing that a man could be their Savior, but they didn't like that his identity is also the Lord. And Romans 10, 9 through 10 says this, if you confess, acknowledge Jesus as Lord, and believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Because it says a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and the person confesses what? Resulting in salvation. Now that's what I'm asking. What does it say that the person acknowledges that results in salvation? It says that it's Jesus is Lord. But here's the thing. Some people actually did remain acknowledging that Jesus is Lord on these missionary outreaches. And it should not be surprising to any of us to know that those people were the ones whose lives were markedly changed, not to do everything perfectly, but they were the ones who went on to actually worship the Lord. They wanted to learn biblical insights. They started biblical churches and so much more. And he said that instantly, the mission advanced with solid churches being planted and stable Christians growing in each area, being, as it says here in 2 Peter, useful and fruitful in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, in Peter's layout here, you have a good discipleship template for helping you on your own life path. Peter started out with this. He says, now for this very reason also. Well, now to what reason also? Well, Peter's pointing back to what he just said, basing what he's about to teach on what he just taught as a foundation. So what's that foundation? Well, it's the one that Peter says is the reason to do what he's going to tell us to do. It's Peter calling himself a bondservant of the Lord and saying that you received a faith just like his own. And he said, Christ is Lord, Savior, and God, and that his divine power has granted to you everything in salvation pertaining to life and godliness. This is how the Lord works. He's the Lord. And he granted for you to become a partaker of the divine nature of the Lord. This is all your experience, by the way, as a saved person. It's all true knowledge of God as our foundation. So upon that foundation, you're pressed to do the serving part, serve the Lord, as Peter calls him, which is what he is, of your salvation. You partake in the divine nature. I do too. Now, based on that, we need to seek him on how to manifest that divine nature. Your Lord is in you. So show him outwardly by serving him from the inwardness outwardly. Do that, and you're not your own Lord. He is. So to get there, based on all that Peter just said, Peter goes on and he says this, for this very reason then, make every effort to supplement, to supply your faith with certain qualities. And here's the thing about this. Your works do not produce faith or salvation. Your call is to make every effort to do things which accompany your faith, things that you learn that are for accompanying salvation. Now, the phrase every effort for adding things to your faith, is sometimes translated as being earnest, as being zealous. It means fervently, fervor to do something. You know, sports competitors and entrepreneurs and musicians and military elites, they do this. They're focused. They're zealous about what they desire. They want to be the best. And so here's what they do. They apply every effort to achieve the best, to be the best. That's what the Holy Spirit is urging us in this whole thing about being godly, serving the Lord. Fervently try to be the best. If you get distracted, if you waver, if you fail, you don't condemn yourself. You be fervent to pick up the pieces and give it to God, and you keep on going for the best. It's the upward call. You just keep going. You keep on supplying your faith with what will make you useful, make you fruitful in the knowledge of your Lord. And the job order is in a supply list. And the first one's this. Make every effort to supplement your faith with moral excellence. Ooh. Moral excellence. Also virtue and goodness here. It's a rare word in the scriptures, but was very common in Greek culture, and it refers to the best fulfillment of morality. It's the same word Peter used to describe Christ at the end of verse 3. Christ is pure moral excellence. So think about something like a flashlight. The best fulfillment of a flashlight is to provide light. The best fulfillment for morality is for us, for you, to manifest the morality of sharing in the divine nature. That's the morality that you're shining. The morality of the Lord, who is your life. That's what this is. Pursue morality according to true knowledge of him and from him. And it's understandable when you think that fakes find out that Jesus is Lord and they reject something like this. But it's spiritual confusion to think that being useful and fruitful in the true knowledge of him is somehow optional. That fervently seeking his moral excellence and knowledge is somehow not important. It's even worse to think it's somehow wrong. Now, years ago, when I was preaching through Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter, I came to another one of Peter's lists. It was in 1 Peter 4:3. And it describes the opposite of moral excellence. Things to turn your back on. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:3, for the time already past is sufficient for you who are now a saved person to have carried out the desire of the unsaved nations, having pursued a course of sexual sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries back then. Time is sufficient. Don't be doing that anymore, right? So as I preach that passage, you know, here's what I explain. That the past was sufficient enough for you to have carried out the desire of the unsaved, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now, at the time, I was ministering to an ex-alcoholic and someone who was a practicing alcoholic in our congregation, working with them. I was also ministering to a man in our midst who had just committed adultery, working with that situation. I was ministering to some people, more than one, who were struggling with pornography addiction. And the Spirit spoke to those people through this passage in a very powerful way. But oddly, after I finished preaching, there was another man there, and he comes up to speak with me. And I was taken off guard when he accused me of being a legalist. Now, legalist is one of those nebulous words that takes on a definition of whoever's using it. And I've rarely found people who agree on the term's definition. So whenever time I use it, like when I'm preaching, I'll give a definition that I call it, right? But this guy came up and he calls me a legalist. And yet all I did was preach what God's apostle Peter said. Now to me, that particular man was not only spiritually confused, but he was also being spiritual confusion itself. He was spiritual confusion to me and anybody else who may have heard his personal opinions. And the reason why I bring this up is that it demonstrates a fork in the road in respect to doctrine driving your actions. As you are on the road of being zealous for moral excellence, and follow me on this, guys, girls, you're on the road to be zealous for moral excellence because you're looking at the Scripture and you're listening to the Holy Spirit, not some fake thing that people just say they're hearing the Holy Spirit. You've got it right here. That's listening. What happens to you is you run the risk of being called a legalist or works-oriented, or you're labeled as someone who doesn't believe in grace by people on the wrong road of thinking scriptural urgings to live for the Lord must be one of those things. But it's the Lord saying what he wants. And he does so because he is the Lord. He's the Lord. Supplying moral excellence, as God's apostle says to do, it's not legalism. Repeating it and urging it, it's not legalism. God's moral excellence comes from the divine nature that you partake of. And as you fervently pursue it, what you're doing is manifesting the indwelling life of Christ, and Christ is Savior, and Christ is Lord. You're doing like Peter said, supplying your faith in Christ with things, listen, that render you neither useless or unfruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord. Amazing statement.
Amen.
And this is why true knowledge is so important. So supply your faith with moral excellence and supply knowledge to your moral excellence. This word knowledge comes from the Greek word gnosis. You see its root in agnosticism. Agnosticism describes being uncertain about something. And then there's someone called a Gnostic. That word has the same root. Gnostics were people back in those days, at the time of Peter, who held to the ancient cult Gnosticism. Gnostics believed to have secret but true knowledge of spiritual reality. And the Gnostics of Peter's day lived with a kind of moral code that they said was the true knowledge. They thought that all matter was evil. All matter is evil. And so when it came to moral excellence, they thought that all sexual relations were evil, even in marriage. But much of the rest of the pagan Rome was immersed in the mindset that just about any immoral act could be justified. Just about anything. And it just depended upon the situation. And what it was sexual situational ethics. Same thing exists today. People decide what kind of rules for right and wrong they want to add or change based upon the situation, especially with sex. What a mess. Just basing everything on their opinion. They make stuff up. Back then, there's also the Roman law, which defended and actually pushed a lot of this stuff. It developed over centuries. And it reflected standards of right and wrong people were expected to agree with and submit to. We live in a similar world today, and the unsaved culture preaches for you to accept their wishy-washy standards of morality. But here's a big question. Why? Why should we listen to the world's ever-changing philosophies? What's their foundation for what they're telling you to do? Everybody's got an opinion of what's right and what's wrong. Listen, supply God's true knowledge to your morality, and you're not going to be confused. You have the sure standard to walk in. It is the foundation, and it is not very hard. Learn the knowledge from God's word and be fervent to do what you learn. That's the recipe. It also says, in your knowledge, supply self-control. Galatians 5, 22 through 26 reveals that self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Well, of course. And it says there in Galatians that since you belong to Christ Jesus, why would you belong to him? Because he's Lord, right? Your flesh was crucified with his passions and desires. Meaning, as it said three chapters earlier in 2:20 in Galatians, that you were crucified with Christ in salvation with him. And so it says that since you crucified the flesh through receiving Christ, then you live now by the Spirit. That's your life. But listen to what it says this. It says, and so since you live by the Spirit, then also walk by the Spirit. That's what we're looking at here. The fruit of the Holy Spirit himself is being produced in you. It's his fruit. It's being produced in you, but it's you who must bear his fruit. That's our responsibility, which means it's you who must control yourself, right? And the way on this is also simple. Control your passions and desires instead of letting your passions and desires control you. And it says, in your self-control, supply perseverance, sometimes rendered steadfastness. Perseverance means this: keep going, be unwavering, stay committed, be consistent. You know, the world has a way of swaying us off course. So here's what we need to do: be hard-headed for the Lord. Be spiritually stubborn for the Lord. You know, there is a good stubbornness. Persevere through the worldly distractions that are trying to lure you away and just getting you to do all their stuff. Persevere in looking for ways to make all those supplies for your faith be the main things that you're pursuing. Be stubborn. Be hard-headed. Go for this. This is what the Lord's looking for. And with it, in your steadfast perseverance, supply godliness. Now, godliness is living like what you think and do is honoring God's will and way in Christ. It covers a lot of things. It's basically to be spiritually minded. 1 Corinthians 10:31 comes from that motivation, and it says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, which means whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So it's all about living to please the Lord, spiritually minded. And then also in your godliness, supply brotherly kindness. It's brotherly, sisterly kind of kindness. It's sometimes rendered brotherly affection or brotherly love. Your call is to foster the functional family of God. Your Christ-like affection for other brothers and sisters, Christian brothers and sisters, shows that you care about them. But think about what this actually means. It means being their friend. Oddly, it is very surprising to some Christians today to find out that they're supposed to treat all the members of their church like they're close friends. But this is God's definition of brotherly love. And in it, God wants you to honor each Christian as being more important than your own self. Brotherly and sisterly affection takes effort on your part. But God didn't leave you alone to do it. The Holy Spirit helps you. The Holy Spirit already supplied the spiritual DNA of our family connection. You're there. You're in it. You have the ability to have deep affection for your brothers and sisters. You have it in you. And through his word, like right now, the Lord urges you to work on relationships patterned after the functional family of God because you've been designed to do it. Don't think that you have not been. Your flesh might tell you otherwise. But your Lord is always right, and he's the Lord. And so you must do it. It says straight out, supply the brotherly affection to others. So don't argue with God and claim that you have some weird personality disorder that can't do it. The only disorder is disobedience. You have all you need in your godliness to supply brotherly kindness, brotherly affection for your fellow Christians. Look even at your inner attitudes, because it goes on in there as well. Even if you think someone's offended you, you still must do it. Even if you don't particularly like the personality of that particular Christian, you know, whoever you have in your mind, you still must do it. And it's the root that we're going to get into next. In your brotherly love, supply unselfish love. Now, the Greek word for this love is agape. And the NET accurately puts there unselfish love. This Christian love has also already been supplied to your heart by the Spirit. And your job, my job, is to do it. We must die to selfish inclinations. We must commit. When you are tired and you're wearied, supply this love anyway. This love is not based on contingencies, like whether or not you like someone or how someone treats you. Now, it's not based on what they do for you or to you. No. It's based on God liking all his children, all Christians, right? It's based on how God treats you. And aren't you glad that God treats you with unselfish love? It's not an emotion-driven affection. It's not romantic feelings. It's not erotic affection or affection based on just having to prefer someone or being comfortable with someone. This love is commitment from your new self. And we are our new self in Christ Jesus. And so what it does, it pushes through likes and dislikes. Just bulldozes them out of the way. And what it's trying to do, it's also stubborn. It's aligning with the true knowledge of God. But you must supply it. You. Doing this love will not matter how you feel. Because this love is the right thing to do. And it may require putting personal ambitions on the shelf. Because it's self-sacrificial love. It's often described as that. Self-sacrificing love. And there are three manifestations to look for in self-sacrificial love. Humbleness, servanthood, and forgiveness. That's what we're looking at with this love. You want to be an excellent instrument of use in God's hand? Do you? The best device for the master's use is the Christian who is humble, servant-minded, and forgiving. You're not just thinking of others as more important than your own self, which God's word tells you to do, but you are also serving them that way. You are really coming into their life that way. You forgive them because it's the right thing to do. It's right to forgive. That's why you do it. Say, why should I forgive? Because that's what you do. You know, you have the Lord. You continue with someone even though it doesn't make sense from the world's point of view. They don't have the Lord. And then finally, Peter says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. All these things have to do with the true knowledge of your Lord. So work. Apply every effort for these qualities to be your way. I've got to work on this stuff. But we got to keep it increasing. Remember, that's what he's doing here. Keep it increasing. Supplement your faith with moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, unselfishly demonstrated love. Grow these things. And grow in them. And you are being useful in the true knowledge of your Lord. Amen.